Now, this morning, I have chosen for my text just a phrase from 2 Timothy chapter 3. You needn't turn to it. I will read it to you. And it says something like this: having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. Before we can go on with our subject in its entirety, we must take time to understand the term godliness. And then we'll talk a little bit about the form of godliness. Godliness is a subject that we hear very little about today. It is a subject that seems to cut across our path and gets down deep into the dark recesses of our heart, and sometimes can make us feel very uncomfortable. And I'm talking now in particular to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Having taken down my concordance and my dictionary, I have gone rather thoroughly and minutely into the meaning of this word. And God has shown me that involved in the meaning is the spiritual condition of holiness and devoutness. And speaking of holiness, here we come into an area again which is avoided by most public speakers. It is an area that is avoided by perhaps most sitting in the pews today. The subject of personal holiness is one which is of great importance and one which is not exposed to the saints as it ought to be. Holiness. Are you as holy in your home as you appear to be in the chapel? Are you as holy with your family and your wife as you appear to be with your brethren and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day? Are you as devout as you appear to be? Or is your holiness and devoutness simply a facade, a veneer? But there is one thing certain: you may be able to deceive your brothers and sisters around you, but you will never be able to deceive God. There is also an aspect in the word godliness which means the state of being godly or godlike. And I would just like to ask you this morning, are you as godly during the week when you're away from the influences of the chapel as you are at the chapel? Does your workmates, your fellow workers, does your business associates know that you are a godly person, you are a God-like person, that your life displays the character of Christ? All this is involved in the word godly. Furthermore, godliness denotes a fear or reverence of God, and this is manifested in our life. Here is another subject that I'm afraid that we are very remiss in the assemblies: the fear or the reverence of God. I remember an old church in Stirling in Scotland, It is called the Church of the Holyrood, not the Edinburgh, but the Stirling one. And it was in this church that many of the kings and queens of Scotland were crowned. There is also a bunch of cannonballs, the kind that didn't explode, lying at the front door. And if you look up into the masonry, you'll find that large pieces of the masonry has been broken off because of the impact of these cannonballs. You open the very thick oaken doors and you enter into what they call the sanctuary, and the door closes. The sun streams in through the stained glass windows, and you walk the long aisle to the corridor, to the altar. And before you are halfway down to the altar, your spirit is quiet as you realize not only the history that has been enacted in this sanctuary, but you have the feeling that God is there. And you walk with measured step. And if you do talk to your companion, it is in whispers. The fear and the reverence of God. Oh, that we today could recapture some of this reverence that ought to be ours. And of course, there is another fear that is spoken of in the Acts, and this is real fear, it is terror. A man and his wife had promised to give God all their possessions, and they had sold the same, but when it came to giving the money to the disciples or to the work of the Lord, they kept back a part, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And when Peter accosted them in their grave misdemeanor, that God spoke, and that man fell down dead at Peter's feet. The young man took the corpse and buried it, and had just returned when this man's wife came in. And Peter asked her the same questions, and she gave the same answer. They had decided together to deceive the disciples and to lie to God. And the same fate was hers that had befallen her husband, and she too dropped dead. And it says that the fear of God was throughout the whole church. What do we know about the fear of God? I could take you to a place in the south, in one of the islands of the sea, and in a chapel just as large as this one, before each meeting, it is half full, half an hour before the time. Whole families, children, and everybody else concerned. And they're sitting with heads bowed. There's not a movement. There's not a whisper. These people not only practice reverence of God, but living close to the sea. And they have lost many of their loved ones. They are a God-fearing people. And they come to give God his place. Reverently and fearfully. I suppose that we can have this truth of godliness exemplified for us in the first century Christians. There are some expletives that are used by Luke as he describes their activities. First of all, he said that there was great fear, great reverence, or just simply great respect for God. There was great grace given to these dear ones, grace to withstand the onslaughts of the evil one. And despite the persecutions, their heart was filled with great joy. And despite being intimidated, they went forth with great boldness, preaching the gospel to every creature, and accompanying the message from these holy, devoted, God-like, Christ-like people, there was a power, there was an irresistible power that the devil had no answer for. That's godliness. Will we take God's measuring stick today and measure how far short we come of this divine standard? Now, we're told in our text that there are those who have a form of godliness. This is an immense subject, and I can only confine myself to one small segment of it. Let me ask each one of you here this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are you really what you appear to be? Are you honest before God? Are you sincere before God? Are you real? Are you real? Or is what you go through on a Sunday or perhaps a Wednesday night just a form? A form. But this morning I want to direct your minds to those who practice this form of godliness and who are very sincere about it, and yet they know nothing of the power that accompanies godliness. There are some people who have an outward semblance of being godly. These people go through the correct movements and maintain the external forms. When we come to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, leaving our home about 9 o'clock, we meet two people from the same building, and they already have been to the place where they worship, in quotes, and they have already returned by the time we are going away. I'm sure that they have a form, because we have heard one of them talk, and it's not very nice sometimes. But they have a form of godliness. There are many today that will be filling the churches of our land who believe that this is the thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the right place to be. It's what our neighbors expect. And God is very honored by our being in a place of worship. A form. And they're following a form which is unimpeachable. It is orthodoxy. And they exhibit pious devoutness to a system of dead religion. And yet, they have a form of godliness. Some of their lives look as though they correspond to the real thing. So far as man is concerned, they've got it. But when it is analyzed in the light of the Holy Scriptures, it is only a form. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone here this morning who comes under this category. There are some of you I know who have attended Shoreacres for years, and yet there is no evidence that there has ever been an experience with God. There is no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts, either in conviction or conversion. And yet each Sunday morning you dress, and dress well, I may say, and you come and you look the part. And you close your eyes at the appropriate time. You open the Bible when asked to. You sing the hymns. You do everything that is expected of you. And yet it is only a form. There's no substance. There's no reality. A form of godliness. Am I speaking to someone like this? It has been my prayer early this morning, late last night, that God will touch someone's heart and to make them realize that the things that we are talking about are real, that they are not a form, that they are substance, they are not a shadow. And godliness demands everything that we have in life. And perhaps you are here this morning and going through the motions. You are a good actor, and yet you do not know Christ as your Savior and Lord. Christ as your Savior and Lord. You know nothing of the new birth. And may I just take the time here this morning to remind you of several things that are said in the Word of God relative to this. It is so important that you have an experience with Jesus Christ. It's so important that you confess your sinnership before God. It is so important that you receive Christ as your personal Savior and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Every born again believer is a new creature, or as the Revised rendering puts it, you are a new creation. God does not renovate the old. God does not repair that which has been a failure. When God works, He works from the very beginning and He creates a new creation and a new creature in Christ Jesus. And it is expected of those who are this new creation and this new creature that old things have passed away and all things have become new. A new creation. Are you this new creation in Christ? If not, then you are lost in sin. And this will take you down to a lost eternity. It is a subject that is very interesting. This appearing to be what one is not. I'm thinking now of the 10 virgins. And they went to meet the bridegroom, and they were all dressed in their bridal array. They all carried lamps, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. They looked the same. They were dressed the same. Their expectancies were the same. They walked in the same direction. They talked about the same subject, the bridegroom. But at midnight, when the bridegroom came, it was found that there were 5 of those virgins that were wise, and 5 were foolish. Because inside those lamps, 5 had oil, and 5 had no oil. Couldn't be seen. They all looked the same. But when the crucial test came, there were those that were found wanting, weighed in the balances and found wanting. And they that were ready went in with the bridegroom into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Then those came who had gone and sought for the oil and knocked on the door and said, "Open, open to us." And the bridegroom reminded them that he did not know them. Cast out forever. And you look the part this morning. From my vantage point, you look as if you are a Christian. But may I remind you that if you do not have the Holy Spirit within you, which is not put there by man, but put there by God, as you in faith receive Christ, he gives you not only a Savior, but he gives you his constant companion, the Spirit of God. And it is that that makes you a child of God. It makes you fit for his holy, eternal presence. I suppose I could illustrate that point of myself before you. I suppose I look like a Canadian. I perhaps don't talk like one, but I look like one. I eat like one, at least a normal Canadian. I come to the meetings just like you do. And yet I have something that is tucked away in my wallet. Just a little piece of paper that reminds me every so often that I'm not a Canadian. I'm a landed immigrant. But you wouldn't know that. See? You wouldn't know that. And beloved, you're here this morning, and it would appear that you do have the Spirit of God within you. But you know, and God knows, whether you are a child of his or not. And you can be as religious as you like. You can be as devout and pious as you care. It does not avail with God, because the Lord Jesus himself said to the greatest teacher, the highest authority in the Judean church, he says, "Nicodemus, before you can enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again." And there's no alternative. You were born into your family on a certain day, at a certain time, and nobody can alter that. And beloved, when you are converted, you are born into the family of God. And if you have not been born again, born anew from above, if you are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, despite how you look, you're lost. And you do not belong to the family of God. We read in our scripture this morning that there were those who said, "Lord, Lord." And they gave evidence, three things. They said, "We have done in thy name. We have prophesied in thy name. We have even cast out demons in thy name. And we have done wonderful works in thy name." And these three credentials were expected to sway and to convince the Lord that they were his. And oh, the tragedy, because the Lord said that it is not just them that saith, "Lord, Lord," that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is, those that will enter will do the will of God. Now, what is the will of God for mankind? Peter says that it is God's will that all men, that that none should perish, but that all men should come to God and repent in repentance. That's a word, incidentally, gospel preachers, that is being deleted from our gospel vocabulary today. But it is a good old-fashioned gospel biblical word. And before a person can be saved, they have to repent. Repent. And it's God's will that you should repent. And it is only those that do God's will and do repent and receive Christ as their Savior that shall enter into the kingdom of God. Is it easy to enter into the kingdom? Well, from God's standpoint, now it is. It is. Because Christ has done it all. But from your standpoint, I suppose it is one of the most difficult things in your whole life's experience to do, is to enter in. We are told in another scripture that we are to strive to enter in at the narrow gate. And that word strive is very interesting. We have to bring all our faculties into subjection to enter in. We have to agonize to enter into that narrow gate. It's not an easy thing. And this easy gospel, friends, originated in the pit. And why have we to agonize? Why have we to strive? Because narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leadeth unto life everlasting, and few there be that find it. And there are men and women today, and there will be some perhaps in this meeting who are beginning to realize that they must do something about their soul's eternal destiny. And that gate is so narrow that they have to agonize and they have to bring their whole being into subjection to enter that narrow gate and to tread that narrow way which leads to life everlasting. And all around you, the tide, the human tide, is against you. For broad is the gate, and broad is the way. And there are hundreds of millions of men and women in the civilized world and elsewhere today who are treading the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, my dear friends, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. We also read about a house, or two houses rather, that were built. One was built on a rock, and the other was built on the sand. Now, what would you say about a builder if you asked him to build you a house, a fairly substantial house, and he didn't bother to make a foundation? He would say, he's crazy. We're just not going to have that builder to build our house. But if there was another builder and he laid a good foundation for your house, well, you could recommend him to your friends, couldn't you? And despite the ludicrousness of such a suggestion that anybody would build a house on sand, there are people perhaps in this chapel this morning who are doing exactly the same thing. Building a house supposedly for eternity, but building on the shifting, sinking sands of time. How stupid. How ridiculous. How unthinkable that men and women with good education would ever do a thing like that. And that is why we're asking you to come and to build your house on the rock this morning.
the rock Christ Jesus, the unfailing rock, the rock of ages, the rock that has stood the test of time. The storms have come, the wind have blown, the rains have come down, the floods have came up, but that house that is built upon the rock Christ Jesus will never fall. It will never fail. And may I remind you at this time, beloved, that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. God's mercy will run out one day. And who knows, it may be very soon. Perhaps today, so far as you are concerned. And then the floodgates of God's wrath will be unleashed against your soul. And greater will be your condemnation than those in darkest Africa or deepest China, because you have been forewarned, you have been advised, you have heard the voice of the preacher, and perhaps the voice of the Spirit and the voice of God pleading with you to come, and yet you've turned your back. And may I use the words of the prophet this morning and say to you, flee from the wrath to come. Flee. Get your running shoes on and run for your life. Don't jog. Run as fast as you can. Strive, strive, strive. Satan and his emissaries are busy at this moment, seeking to thwart you from your purpose. Demons are around you, keeping you from entering in, raising doubts and questions in your mind. Your heart is failing for fear. In all time, the Lord is saying to you, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver you. What are you going to do with Christ this morning? Are you going to continue to go through with that form of godliness? Or will you come to Christ? Someone says, but how can I come, Mr. Snadden? Let me tell you just in a few minutes. First, you must confess that you are a sinner in God's sight. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes you. It included me. All have sinned. You have sinned. Then, the wages of sin is death. God is going to punish sin or punish the sinner. He is. When your children do wrong, you punish them. And when you affront God by refusing his son, he will punish you. And the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Not just physical. Eternal. Separation from God from all eternity. These are the wages. Two miners were going to work in Scotland many, many years ago. The local church was out preaching in the street, and the open-air preacher was repeating the verse that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And these two miners passed the open-air ring, and one was heard to say to the other, one was a Christian, one was not, John, what will you have, the wages or the gift? And he looked at him with a smirking smile, and he says, I'll take the wages any day. They went down into the bowels of the earth, and halfway through their shift, a huge stone came from the roof and crushed the life out of the one who wanted the wages. The wages. The wages. And you may have the wages today. But, and I thank God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's so simple. And today, you are faced with the question. You will make a decision. You can't get out of this one. This is something that you're going to do now. You're going to accept the wages, or you're going to receive God's gift. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. What will you have? You're educated. You're sensible. You're reasonable. You're intelligent. Can you ever make a wrong decision? Eternal death, eternal life. And it was there within your grasp this morning. And it is my prayer that God will help you to receive Christ right now. Let us pray together. I want every eye closed, every head bowed reverently now. We're just going to have a minute of quietness while you, my brothers and sisters, pray. Pray. There are those here who need Christ. I feel it in my very being this morning. Pray. Assail the throne with urgent prayer. And there could be one who's feeling that they must receive Christ, that they're just a living lie. And they must receive Christ. Will you receive him now?